Tonight's Bible study, we're going to kind of pick up where we left off last week, where we had introduced about Jesus' word from the Olivet Discourse. And in the Olivet Discourse, he begins to answer three questions that the disciples asked of him. And the three questions are, when will these things happen, referring to the destruction of the temple that he had spoken of, where one stone would not be left upon another? And also, they asked him, what will be the sign of your appearing, or the sign of your coming, and when is the end of the age? So with those three questions that the disciples asked, Jesus begins to describe to them in Matthew 24 and 25, and then further into within Mark 13 and Luke 21. The Olivet Discourse begins to describe for us Jesus' answers to those three questions. Now tonight, we're going to pick up in that discussion because Jesus had, let me back up a second. We understand that the millennial reign is when Jesus is going to come back. And we've described the four different main grouping of eschatology thought. Well, the next part that comes after understanding those three positions comes to the part about the Great Tribulation. What does it mean? How does it reflect? And we need some questions answered, but we also need some terms and definitions of those terms so that we can understand what is also in God's Word and how Jesus was speaking of that term. So tonight, we're going to take a look at parallels in prophecy. I want to start there. The Old Testament foreshadows the New Testament. But I would like for you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus, way back into the Old Testament. We're going to talk about an event that happened a long, long time ago. And I want to ask you a question. Who is the most famous person or in the New Testament? Who's the biggest name there? Jesus in the New Testament. Who is the biggest name in the Old Testament? Moses. Okay? So Moses has always been known as, if you know about the anything about Moses and his life and the things that he did for God, you know, that God instructed him to do, he became known as what? He's got several things that Moses is noted for. What is one of the things that Moses was noted for in the Old Testament? The deliverer. Okay, what else? A prophet, yes. The lawgiver, okay? The deliverer and the lawgiver. Now, I want you to notice something, that when you say someone is a deliverer, it means that you're being delivered from something. What was Moses delivering from something, and who was it? The Israelites from Pharaoh and the land of Egypt, right? And where was he taking them? Where was he delivering them to? The promised land, okay? So I want you to take a look at what we're going to talk about. Moses the deliverer as a foreshadowing of Jesus the Messiah, the deliverer. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Jesus is the great deliverer. Moses was the deliverer in the Old Testament. He delivered Israel from a land of oppression into a land of promise, a land of flowing with milk and honey, and those kind of things. Jesus also does the same thing, where he delivers us from the evil of this world into his new kingdom. So the next slide that I have is Moses the lawgiver, which you had just mentioned. And so in Matthew 28, verse 20, it says, this is part of the Great Commission. It says, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Everything I have commanded you. So Jesus gave commandment, right? What is Moses known for? The Ten Commandments, okay? So you begin to see that there's a parallel between the life of Moses, the life of Jesus, but the parallel is not exact, because Jesus is a greater deliverer and he is a greater lawgiver, because he is the one that is the Word, as in John chapter 1, the Logos, or the Word of God. And so what Jesus, as the pre-incarnate Christ, gave the law to Moses, he is now here on earth and giving direct commands to his disciples. And we see that Jesus is not just a parallel, but a greater parallel. The next part, which we talked about, was that Moses was delivering the people of Israel from Pharaoh. Now, what do you think Pharaoh's parallel is in the New Testament? The Antichrist. Very good. Pharaoh was a man who persecuted and oppressed people. He refused to allow the Israelites to worship God. So he refuses to allow that worship of God. And he also received plagues on himself personally, as well as his people and his land. And he was defeated and was destroyed with his army at the Red Sea. Egypt is also a type in the Old Testament, and it is also a type of the Great Tribulation. It was known as the land of sin. It was ungodly, and it had false worship. It was the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at this time, and they were very oppressive to those who were godly, those who worshiped Jesus or worshiped God. So Egypt is also a type of the Great Tribulation. In the Promised Land, the land of Canaan, that Moses was delivering the Israelites out of Egypt, a land of oppression, slavery, and evil. He's delivering them into the land of promise, land flowing with milk and honey, a land of peace, freedom, no more slavery, a place to worship God freely and in spirit and in truth. And so Moses, the deliverer, leads us to a new home, the land of peace and prosperity and freedom for the oppressed. And it is a place where God rules. So this is very much the same thing that Jesus does in the New Testament, because he is the deliverer, the lawgiver, and he's coming back to deliver, because Moses was in the land with the people. Moses left and went to the land of Midian. Jesus was in the land of Israel. He has left to go. He died on the cross, rose on the third day, and now he is in heaven. He is in another place, building a place for us. And he's coming back, just like Moses came back to Egypt, to release the people from their final oppression, from all the evil that they were under in the land of Egypt. Jesus is going to do the same thing to deliver us out of the hand of the Antichrist, of which Pharaoh was a type of in the Old Testament. And Jesus is going to take us to that plan, that land of promise, that new city, Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth. So we can see that there is a parallel. Now, God gives a plan and a purpose for everything. I know I asked you to turn to Exodus, but I'm actually going to ask you to turn to Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Turn to verse 14. And this is where God himself is speaking to Lucifer, the fallen angel, the great serpent, or the devil, Satan, as we also know him. So in verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This is the first prophecy in the Bible that refers to what is going to happen at the end. So here in Genesis, at the beginning of all things, is this notification to everyone that the devil, Satan, the great serpent, is our enemy. And because of his things that he's tried to do to destroy mankind, God's going to destroy him. He's going to crush his head. But the way God says it is, he, the child of the woman, between you and the woman. So it is referring to Eve in this passage, but it refers to far greater in the future, where the Virgin Mary, the woman, has a son, he, who will crush your head. So this prophecy was partially fulfilled when Jesus was born to Mary. But the final, so that line is fulfilled. But the next part that says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The striking of the heel meant that it was a low part of the body, it's a heel, and it's only a slight wound because it doesn't kill him. So a snake that strikes at the heel is showing that its power is at the lowest, because when things are referred to as the head, is its power. So the power of he, being Jesus, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, his head is not touched in this passage, but his heel is. So it refers to that, yes, Satan will strike him. The striking of Jesus by the Romans during when he was flogged and beaten and punched out and things, and then he was killed on by hanging on a cross at Calvary. Those are things that where he was struck. in Isaiah chapter 53 when it talks about the Messiah, that he is a reed that was bruised, meaning that not killed, not destroyed, not maimed, but bruised. It's like, you know, if you were get knocked into the stub your toe. Now, it's going to hurt for a little bit, but it's not life-threatening. However, the passage also, that part where it's striking his heel has been fulfilled. But the one that's just above that is he will crush your head has not been fulfilled yet. The head of Satan, his power, will be crushed, meaning it's going to be destroyed. So we have that imagery in here that is going to refer all the way back into Revelation chapter, I believe it's chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is chapter 20. What immediately follows is the great white throne judgment. And then in chapter 21, verse 1 says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice of the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God. He will be my son. So this shows that God has, at this point, crushed the head of Satan, which is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as a portion of that. So the prophecies that you find in the Old Testament are ultimately fulfilled in the New Testament, or are referred to a future time when they will be fulfilled. Those parallels also, because God wants to make certain that we understand by using all of his word as pictures and reference points, that there was no accident that the Israelites were placed into the land of Egypt by circumstance, but what Satan wanted to do for evil, which was to enslave and destroy Abraham's children, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who became Israel, wanted to destroy their families and their people by putting them in a, because they were in a land where God was protecting and blessing them. Satan turned it around by getting an evil Pharaoh to enslave them. And then that evil Pharaoh wanted to commit genocide and infanticide in particular, by having all the male children killed. So the parallel of this it's a parallel to the Antichrist, but the destruction of people, to persecute them and try and kill them, it's very much something that you can see very clearly. It gives us that opportunity to understand what parallel prophecies are like. Knowing this story of Moses in the Old Testament as being the type of deliverer that Jesus will be, and the lawgiver that Jesus is, and the type of Antichrist and the tribulation period, we begin to see that it's not just being oppressive and those type of things, but also some of the other things that we will find and that you may already know about in the tribulation period, which is, you know, the bowls of wrath that God pours out, the 10 plagues that was in the Old Testament, where Moses struck the land of Israel with flying insects, the water turning to blood, the moon and the sun turning to darkness, the sun turning to darkness in the middle of the day, and pitching all of Egypt into this horrible darkness a long period of time. All of those type of things, and even the death of the firstborn, they kind of play a part in what we see is going to happen in the New Testament in the book of Revelation when it talks about the bowls of wrath that are poured out on mankind because of their refusal to worship God and their refusal to acknowledge that God is sovereign. That is the same exact thing that Pharaoh refused with Moses. He refused to allow people to worship God, and then when he was told, let my people go, he would say, no. He refused to let people, you know, do what what was a godly thing. He stopped them from worshiping, which is something the Antichrist will do in the middle of the tribulation. It says in the book of Daniel, the prophecy of the Antichrist, the man of abomination of desolation, that when he appears on the wings of the temple, that he will stop the daily sacrifice, meaning you're not allowed to worship God. And we find that that's some of the things that that Pharaoh did, the Israelites. So you can see the parallels between these two. Okay? I've got any questions? So the three questions that Jesus was asked by his disciples were, when will these things happen, meaning the destruction of the temple? What will be the sign of your coming, his kingdom? And I want to note that the word coming here refers to the Greek word parousia. We're going to talk about that in depth in a little while, but I wanted you to understand that what is the sign of your coming refers to this Greek word. And then the third question is, what is the sign of the end of the age, meaning the Gentile oppression? So in understanding the tribulation, and in particular what we term as the Great Tribulation, which is referred to as a seven-year period of 3.5 years of peace, 3.5 years of great distress, I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. It is also in your handouts there. And it says, I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they, and it's asking, who are these people that are under the altar? He says, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, the word tribulation that is used in here is a particular Greek word that is philipsios. And the word great is megalis. So those are the two words that are used in Greek to denote tribulation. And because it is the two words, megalis and philipsios, it is great tribulation. It means something of a magnitude that is the greatest tribulation, is actually what it's trying to infer to the readers. In Matthew 24, verse 21, it says, for then shall be great tribulation. This is the words of Jesus. For then shall be great tribulation. The word philipsios is also used in here, and you know, those two Greek words, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And in Matthew 24:21, it also says, for then there will be, I think I should say Mark, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. So Jesus uses the words great tribulation in reference to, and then explains that it has not been anything like this since the beginning of the world to this time, meaning the time he was speaking in 2000, in about 2,000 years ago. And he says, nor shall ever be. So this future tribulation that he is speaking of is something that is so horrible that it has never been seen before by anyone. That includes the great oppression by Egypt, the great oppression by the Babylonians, Persians, the Philistines, everything that Israel has been through, and in particular, the oppression that was under Pharaoh, the oppression where they were slaves, they weren't allowed to worship God, they were oppressed, they had their children murdered, all of those kind of things. It was the Holocaust of the Old Testament. And even Jesus is saying, all the things in the past, all of those type of great tribulation that Israel has been through, this isn't even close to it. Then we take a look at the new, and he was saying, and also at this time, meaning the Roman oppression that was going on, where the Roman general, in order to try and suppress and do his shock and awe to the Israelite, to the Galileans in particular, he took and erected a couple of hundred crosses and had men hung on a cross who died very slowly in a very painful death. That's what he did in recent times, just before Jesus had, when he was growing up as a child. So he's saying, even the Roman oppression, as horrible as it is, it's still not as bad. And he says, nor will it ever be. This great tribulation, it will be greater than anything on the face of the earth. So that means anything that happens in the future that isn't this great tribulation, it's not going to be as bad. So we look at what happened to the Jewish people between the years of 1933 or 1932 through 1945 with the great Holocaust that happened in Europe, and where 6 million Jews were systematically exterminated. They were maimed. They were experimented on. They were horribly abused physically, mentally, and sexually. They had all kinds of things that were done to their children, to infants, to the women and the men. And even with as horrible as the Holocaust that we have witnessed or in our parents' time that had saw this, the evidence of such a Holocaust, this great tribulation is our worst. It is the great one. It says nothing like nothing, says such as what not was since the beginning of this world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. Matthew 24:29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now I want you to think back to the time of Moses with the 10 plagues. Does anything remind you of what was back there? The plague of darkness, right? Okay, anything else? There was a particular one that was hail that was on fire that fell from heaven, which would look like fiery stars falling from heaven down onto the ground, and it burned up all the crops and all that kind of stuff for the Egyptians. So there's a similarity there. So, and all the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And I believe that should say Mark. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, I want to ask you a question. How many of you are really good with science? Astronomy in particular, okay? But perhaps you at least know some of the things of astronomy. What do we live on? A planet. What planet is that? Okay, we live on Earth. Third rock from the sun. Okay, there's Earth. And what gives us our light? The sun. So we have the sun, okay? Then we have something else that gives light to us at night. What is that? The moon. We have a moon, all right? Now, what causes an eclipse? Okay, so if the moon gets between the Earth and the sun, what does that cause? A lunar eclipse. And that means that the sun, well, that's actually, this is a solar eclipse. When the Earth gets between the sun and the moon, this becomes the lunar eclipse. Okay? This is lunar. Okay? This is how it works. When the Earth gets directly between the sun and the moon, the Earth is there, it causes a lunar eclipse. But when the moon makes its orbit and it comes directly between the sun and the Earth, it will cast a shadow against the Earth, and that's called a solar eclipse. Now, I ask you a question. How do you get both things happening? How does the sun not give its light and the moon return to darkness? A lunar eclipse and a solar eclipse happening the same. Well, no. It can't happen that way, because the navigation of the moon around the Earth is not daily. Much of what people want to say is that, well, the sun is a solar eclipse, when it says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, the sun will be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. Okay, that's a solar and a lunar eclipse. Okay, I can buy that. But Jesus is saying, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. I don't think that means that it is, well, the solar eclipse that happened September 2016, and the lunar eclipse that occurred a month earlier, I don't think that he's meaning that they're happening in the same time. Because he's saying in the verses before that all the things of the heavens shall be shaken. It means that things are not going to be as they were. Things are going to change. But what we're talking about is that both the sun and the moon at the same time need to be darkened. That cannot be explained by some scientific juxtaposition of these two things, because there's only one way that light travels towards the Earth. And so you can't put both things in the same place to get the same effect. Because during a solar eclipse, when the moon crosses in front of the sun, what does it look like? You see the moon shining all its craters and stuff? It's black. The moon is black because you're seeing the dark side of the moon, and all you see is the ring around it, the corona, the solar corona, from the sun. So it's not going to make any sense unless you put it all, that both events happen at the same time. So we're talking about a miracle, or something that is so phenomenally different than we have ever seen before. So don't be Don't be tricked into thinking that science can explain this away. This is something that God's doing that's a little bit different than what is happening in the world of science. In Mark chapter 13, verse 24, it says, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light." So we begin to see that these are signs that the end is about to happen. The tribulation is about to end. Now we're going to talk about something else in regards to tribulation, and that is understanding the rapture. The word parousia, which we've referred to earlier, it means arrival, coming, or present. The word coming that was used earlier, what is the sign of your coming? What is the sign of your presence? What is the sign of your arrival, Jesus? Because Jesus said he was going away and he's going to return. Well, the technical term for parousia is in reference to the visit of a king or some other type of official. It means a royal visit. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, is going to return one day. And that is called a parousia. The appearing of Christ is coming. The arrival of Christ, of Jesus, is this royal visit that is referred to and that has been used in multiple places throughout the New Testament, and in particular in the Olivet Discourse with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's also in Thessalonians when it talks about the coming of the Lord. And it's also used in the book of Revelation. In Matthew, you will find references to the use of parousia in Matthew 24, verse 3, verse 27, verse 37, and verse 9. You will also find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 23. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, and 2 Thessalonians 2:8. But that's quite a few references about Jesus, the coming King, his return, and using this technical term, parousia, meaning a royal visit. The second term that is used, and this is really important, is the catching away. In Thessalonians, in fact, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll pick it up at verse 15. "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are alive, who are left till the coming parousia of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now, that sentence in Greek is, is the word arpegasometha, and that means will be caught away. So that term, will be caught away, the arpegasometha, is referring to that thing of, I'm going to be caught up. I'm going to be caught away and out of where I'm at. And then it defines that it will be in the clouds for the meeting, which is Epinathison and the Lord, Kyrios, Eira, which means in the air. So Jesus is going to come and catch us away, and we're going to meet him in the air. This is the rapture. He doesn't use the word rapture. The word rapture is a English word convention that was used and tied to this in about 1727. So the word rapture, you will never find it in any Bible, not in any of the texts. Now, you won't find it in Greek. You're not going to find it in Latin. You won't find it anywhere in the Bible itself. But the concept of the rapture, being caught up in the air to meet the Lord, comes from this word, arpegasometha. It's really important to understand that this is what we talk about with the rapture. Now, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 in verse 17. Because we'll start in 15. "When, according to the Lord's own word," so this is according to the words of Jesus, "we who are still alive at his parousia, at his arrival, his return, we will not precede those who have died." People that are Christians, that are in the grave, that have not, the resurrection hasn't happened, that we're not going to go into or be caught up into meet the Lord in the air until after the resurrection of the dead in Christ, which continues on in verse 16. It defines, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God." So this is the great appearing of Jesus in the clouds. And in Matthew chapter 24, it says, "The sign of the Son of Man coming will be like the lightning flashes from the east to the west, and every eye shall see him. So the trumpet call of God, where Jesus appears in the air, is going to be seen by everyone. And then at the very end, it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay? So what we're talking about is we have been sitting here on planet Earth. Jesus has left from his resurrection. He's with the Father. He's preparing that promised land for us, so to speak, the new kingdom. And we're going to go through this time period on this earth. And then one day, he's going to appear in the clouds as lightning flashes from the east to the west. But just before he appears, we're going to see the sun darkened and the moon not give its light and the stars fall from heaven. There's going to be all kinds of, you know, shaking of the earth, and all these things are going to happen. There's going to be a tribulation period. And then Jesus is going to appear in the great expanse of the heavens, and every eye is going to see. And we're still going to have our feet firmly planted on planet Earth when he appears. And there's still going to be people in the grave that believed in Jesus, and they're still in the dirt. And then after you hear that trumpet, and you hear the loud command, and the voice of the archangel, Jesus standing up there with the heavens rolled back, then the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Now, the rising that is referred to here is literally being resurrected, but it also means that they are going to rise into the air to meet him. So at the moment that they are lifted up out of the ground by the resurrection of their into new bodies and the twinkling of an eye, they're going to be heading up into the clouds to meet Jesus. And verse 17 says, after that, after the dead in Christ begin to risen, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them. It was almost like a simultaneous thing happened, but they do get to go first. They're only a few feet ahead of me and you that believe in Jesus, and we're going to go up with them to meet Jesus in the air, which was talked about in the scripture that says, the meeting of the Lord in the air. So this is where that's going to occur and how that's going to happen. So this is a very key scripture to understand the rapture and its relationship to the tribulation. Now, in this section, what we're going to talk about is when we talk about the rapture. Now, that's a word that is used by a lot of people today, and it's something that is on everybody's mind as to what is the rapture, when is it going to happen, how is it going to be, and all those kind of things. And there's multiple opinions about what and when that happens. There are three terms that you need to understand: pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, and mid-tribulation. Pre-tribulation means that Jesus returns at the start of the Great Tribulation. Mid-tribulation means that Jesus returns in the middle of the Great Tribulation period. It's also known as a secret rapture. Pre-tribulation rapture might or might not be a secret rapture, and depending on which group you're talking to. Post-tribulation means that Jesus returns at the end of the Great Tribulation period. Now, what we just read in Thessalonians, which of these three terms do you think is represented in 1 Thessalonians 4:17? It's a post-tribulation viewpoint. When we look at Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun and the moon are, in fact, let's just turn to Matthew chapter 24 real quickly. And Jesus says in verse 29 of 24, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of the heavens to the other. So, what would you say Jesus's position is, mid, pre, or post-tribulation in that passage? Post. And in fact, post-tribulation rapture, post-tribulation second coming of Jesus is what was understood by the apostles, the early church, and the early church fathers. We do not find a change in that until about the 400s, when the allegorical view came into play, where they were like, well, it's really not going to happen. It's just a story. And that became for the majority of Christian churches and denominations and stuff, was that viewpoint. There were still some that believed in a post-tribulation second coming of Jesus. However, in 1727, a gentleman, a Reverend Darby in England, decided that he thought that he knew something that was really going to be cool. And that was to create a system called dispensationalism. And in the dispensational viewpoint, he took Israel out of thing, his rightly dividing, meaning the word of God is to be rightly divided by taking out any references to Israel and replace it with church. And there was a, they began to have Bible studies at Lady Power's court, Grand Estate, and they began to gather people who were, it was very popular to learn and study about the Bible, and prophecy was a really hot topic. And so they were having these meetings, and then at one point there was an utterance, quote unquote, an utterance. And that utterance was there was going to be a secret rapture of the saints before the tribulation. That spread like wildfire throughout the English newspapers and through the English churches and the believers. And it became a very big hot topic to go for many years, or several years, amongst the clergy, and many people got on board with it. However, a little while later, after about 5 or so years, some of the people, some of the ministers who had been as part of this began to take a deeper look into Darby's writings and how he had changed his viewpoints along the way to fit new things, make it work, his type of eschatology. And eventually there was one who published in a British newspaper a denouncement of Darby and his dispensationalist view of eschatology. And he, quote unquote, in the newspaper published, there was an unholy utterance made for the catching away of the saint in a secret rapture, end quote. So that type of thing that happens is it caught people's attention, and it has stuck since. Even though there was people that published and said this is error, even one of the greatest preachers in England during the 1850s was Charles Spurgeon, and Spurgeon denounced Darbyism as being ludicrous, and it was something not to be followed after because it was full of errors. So if you can fast forward to a little bit later in the 1800s, there came something else called mid-tribulation. And this is where, after 3.5 years of peace, that at the moment that the tribulation began to be ugly, oppressive, and harsh, that the church was raptured out. Now, the basis of being raptured out of the tribulation is because of the verse that we will not suffer the wrath of God. That's an important passage for us. It's a promise for us, but it's something that we need to really scrutinize and understand. If you have the tribulation period is 7 years, and for 3.5 years, as noted in Daniel, the 3.5 weeks, which refer to years, is a time of peace. But then follows 3.5 years of tribulation or of a terrible oppression. But there is, at this midpoint, at this 3.5 years, is where things shift or they change in what is known as the final week of Daniel, of his 70 weeks, so this is from, which we will study in depth in the future. But at this midpoint, the reason that this came up is wrath. In the dispensational viewpoint, the bowls of wrath are things where God's wrath is poured out on the world. Well, if the world is here, and God's going to pour out his bowl of wrath, and he's going to pour it out on the world. They started scratching their heads and going, but this says that we will not suffer wrath. Oh, well, that must mean that we get raptured out of here, and we're going to be up here in heaven so that we don't have to be here when the wrath of God is poured out. I would agree with that to a point. However, the great tribulation is not the wrath of God. Whose wrath is it? It's Satan's wrath. The great tribulation is the oppression from Satan. It is not wrath of God. The wrath of God is poured out on the unbelievers, upon those who have taken the mark of the beast, those who have followed the Antichrist. It's not poured out on us. And you would think that people would understand that God, who created us and is all-powerful, that even if he was going to pour out his wrath on the earth, that he could protect his people, wouldn't you think? So I want to ask you, going all the way back to the book of Exodus, where were the children of Israel during the plagues? In the land of Egypt, right? In particular, where did they live? They lived in Goshen. Where were all the plagues being poured out? Not in Goshen, but everywhere else in Egypt. So God had gathered his elect in the time of Moses to a place of safety, and he poured out his plagues, his bowls of wrath against Pharaoh and the Egyptians on them, and preserved his own people. So I think we need to look at that as a parallel of what God is doing in regards to the rapture and the tribulation and the 3.5 years of oppression by the enemy Satan. Now, it does say that there's going to be things that happen. When Pharaoh got the first plague hit him, what is the thing that he did to Moses? What did he tell Moses he was going to do? Well, he said he was going to set him free, but then he reneged on that. But when he got his first plague, what did he do? Double the production of bricks and take away the straw that you're providing and make them go out and pick it up, right? Is that the wrath of God? Did God pour out wrath on Egypt? Yes. But what happened was Pharaoh poured out his wrath against the Israelite people. Well, that's what happens during the tribulation with the Antichrist. He persecutes. He martyrs. He murders people. Yes, we're going to have troubles. We're not going to have enough bread to eat as a world. But that's not the things that God is doing to us. That's what Satan wants to do to us. But not everyone that is a Christian is going to experience that personally. There are some, yes. Because God said there is a designated amount of people that this will happen to. That, and God knows what that number is. And when we were reading about who are these that in the book of Revelation, and he said, these are the ones who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. These are the souls that were under the altar in the book of Revelation. So we need to understand that Satan will oppress us. If there's anybody that's on the face of the earth today that doesn't think that Satan is not doing overtime and trying to make life difficult for Christians throughout the world, go ask somebody in Myanmar, China, North Korea, or any of the Muslim countries like Malaysia, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Iraq, Syria, about what it means to be a Christian and stand up for your faith. What's happening in those countries? Are they being sent to prison? Yes. Well, they're being sent to prison in North Korea and China and places like that, and Iran. But they're also, some of them are being beheaded by people like ISIS and some of the others that are out there. So yes, there's going to be things that's going to happen that is oppressive and are horrible, but that's not the wrath of God, and God's not pouring that out. That is something that Satan is doing to his quote-unquote henchmen, like Osama bin Laden types and the Hitler types. Yes, he is using those type of historical people to oppress God's people. Either the Jews, the Christians, it doesn't matter. They just want to destroy us. But that's not God's wrath, okay? So the next thing I have for you on is a chart. And this chart shows when the Great Tribulation happened. And it's right about the time when Jesus is returning to the earth, his second coming. That's also known as the Day of the Lord. So if you see that phrase in the New Testament, the Day of the Lord, it's referring to the return of Jesus. And he comes and what is the sign of your coming? What is the sign of your parousia? What is the sign of your arrival? That's what is called the Day of the Lord. So when we talk about at this juncture of time, the Great Tribulation, and when it occurs, is those things of looking for the second coming of Jesus, which I've got described as a symbol of a lightning bolt, you know, as east is to the west, the lightning. It could come in either a pre-trib, a mid-trib, or a post-trib position for most people in their different eschatology viewpoints. I think that we can demonstrate at a high level, not getting into nitty-gritty of everything, but from the two passages in particular that we looked at, both in Matthew chapter 24, the words of Jesus himself indicates a post-tribulation arrival of Jesus, parousia, and the resurrection of the saints at the post-tribulation period, and the catching up or catching away or rising into the clouds to meet Jesus in the air, all as a post-trib position. Also in the book of Thessalonians, where Paul talks about, and the words of our Lord said these things, and he also reflects a post-trib position. exposition of those items, the resurrection of the dead, the appearing of Jesus in the sky, and the catching up of the saints to meet him in the air. I think I'm going to stop there for the evening, and we can ask questions.